Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls, to discuss the subjects you bring to the table. If you have questions that have bothered you and you're wrestling with related to Christianity, related to the Bible, related to the spiritual realm, related to the meaning of everything, whatever, we can talk about those things here. And if you have a different viewpoint than the host, we can talk about that too, if you want to give me a call. The number to call in either case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. How have you been?
I've got his line activated. We must not have any volume on his line there. Mike, are you there?
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, thank you. Welcome.
Hey, nice talking to you again. How have you been?
Very good, thank you.
Hey, listen, I have two quick questions to ask you on Revelation chapter 17. Somehow, yesterday, I got to reading it, and I came to a certain conclusion, and I want to run it by you. To understand if I'm pretty close to what I came up with. It seems to me that the great harlot of verse 1 and the great city of verse 18, to me, I think it's Jerusalem. And the seven mountains of verse 9 and the beast of verse 11 seem to me to be some king. Is that close to how I'm understanding it?
Well, this is a very difficult chapter, but I tend to agree with you about the identification of the great harlot as Jerusalem, since it is the case that in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was referred to as the harlot. Also, in this chapter, as you point out, verse 18 refers to the Babylon, the harlot, as the great city. Revelation has already used that term, the great city, in referring to Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 8, and a number of other things. The fact that the harlot is said to be guilty of all the blood of the apostles and prophets. Certainly, the New Testament indicates that it was Jerusalem that is guilty of the blood of the prophets and of many of the apostles as well as the Jewish persecution of the early Christians. So I think that probably Jerusalem fits the description best. Some people say, and a much larger number of people say, that Babylon here, the harlot, is a reference to Rome. Now, when it comes to the seven hills and the ten horns on the beast and so forth, this is more difficult. The seven heads are said to be seven mountains on which the woman sits. And so some people feel that supports Rome rather than Jerusalem, because Rome was sometimes known as the city on the seven hills. And yet there are other explanations, somewhat more, what shall I say, esoteric, I guess, that have managed to work this out. One could argue that Jerusalem itself was sitting on the foundation of Rome. I mean, Rome was its patron. Rome was ruling in Jerusalem. And so to say that Jerusalem sat on the beast, and the beast had the seven heads and the ten horns, still it's possible if we understand that Revelation is saying that Jerusalem is connected to Rome, in that she rests upon the Roman peace, the Roman authority, the Roman rule that's there in Jerusalem in the time of John. It also says that the kings who make up that beast eventually hate the woman and kill her and burn her with fire, which is something that also would apply to Jerusalem. So there are some things. Some of the wording in the passage seems to favor Rome, at least at first glance. But I think other wording in the passage favors Jerusalem. And on balance, I tend to lean on it being a reference to Jerusalem.
Okay. Well, first, verse 9 says the seven heads are seven mountains.
Yeah.
On which the woman sits. And then verse 10 says, and they are seven kings. Now, the they seems to me to be the seven mountains.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it does seem to be that way. And see, here's the thing. Kings can mean kingdoms. And mountains in prophecy can represent kingdoms as well. And therefore, it could be saying these are seven kingdoms. Many people think that it's talking about the history of Gentile kingdoms, starting with Egypt, and then, you know, later Assyria, and then Babylon, and Media Persia, and the Grecian Rome Empire that conquered them, and then the Roman Empire, that these are seven kingdoms that have come, and that the beast represents all of them combined, so that the beast doesn't represent one kingdom in particular, but simply represents worldly kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms, and that Jerusalem would rest upon the foundation of worldly kingdoms because it had departed from its true foundation, which was God, could be implied there. The problem with this is that almost every symbol in this chapter can be interpreted two or three different ways, and the intended meaning is thus going to be forever disputed. But again, if you ask yourself on balance, what do most of the indicators point to, and especially what is most of the book of Revelation, you know, repeatedly talking about, my impression is that this is more likely to be Jerusalem than Rome.
Yeah, I kind of see it that way too. I see it that way too, Steve. It's like I heard you say, I got no axe to grind. It's just that I never read it the way I read it Sunday for some reason. Maybe I'm maturing a little bit. I don't know. Hey, listen, I wanted to ask you one more thing. A couple weeks ago, I happened to hear your show, and I just want to see if I got this right about your belief about the first resurrection of, Revelation chapter 20. You say that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection?
Yes.
Okay, I'm just curious, and I'm okay which way it is, because it could be right, it could not be, and I'm okay either way.
Uh-huh.
But I'm thinking, do you equate that first resurrection, do you equate that with the regeneration and the born-again experience with the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I do.
Okay, and so now and I'm all right whichever way this goes. I understand it. It works. I'm just curious. So now if I lose my salvation, and I think you can, I think salvation is conditional. So if someone loses their salvation, they need to be regenerated again. And when they're regenerated again, even though it's the second time for them, it would still fall under the first resurrection of Revelation number 20?
Well, that'd be a philosophic point, because the Bible doesn't address that specific scenario. My thought is that our regeneration, or our new life, our coming out of death into life, is in Christ. There's a sense in which Christ's resurrection from the dead was the first resurrection, and that when we come into Christ, we share in his death and resurrection, and therefore his death and resurrection becomes our death and resurrection. And we share in his resurrection life. And therefore, it's as if we have passed from death into life when we pass from being not in Christ to being in Christ. So it's not so much, I don't know if it's so much that we're, that the emphasis is on a change taking place in us, although I'm not saying that such a change is absent. I'm just saying I don't know if the imagery is referring as much to the change in us as it is a reference to our being in Christ and sharing in his resurrection life. And therefore, your question, which would be, you know, if we fall away from Christ, would simply present a scenario where a person has been in Christ but has not abided in him, has not remained in him, and they've departed from him. Now, you know, presumably, those who make a decision to depart from Christ, that is as life-changing as their original decision to come into Christ, have made a fairly final decision. For the most part, people who are genuinely saved stay saved because of the nature of the kind of decision it takes to actually become a Christian. Now, if a person makes an equally firm decision to reject Christ, then they are probably pretty much committed for life to not be Christian. And therefore, them coming back in would be a rare thing. Not impossible, in my opinion, but rare. And therefore, not a situation that the Bible envisages or talks about specifically. But I would say that Christ is the realm of the resurrection, of the first resurrection and the resurrection life. When we come into Christ, we come into that first resurrection and into that life. It is possible to depart, and it is even remotely possible, having departed, that we could come back in again. But it's not, the emphasis in my thinking would not be on, you know, all the changes inside of me in terms of being born again and then being unborn and then being born again and unborn, you know, coming in and out. It'd be more a matter of, am I a participant in Christ's resurrection? I am, while I'm abiding in him. If I fall away, then I'm not in him. Can I come back in and participate in that again? I can, I think. But certainly certain passages like Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, make it indicate that it's not a very common thing for someone who has truly fallen away after being truly saved to come back to Christ. Sometimes people who don't believe you can lose your salvation, they'll say, well, what? You know, so a person can be saved today and unsaved tomorrow and then saved again the next day and unsaved the next day and so forth. I mean, what they're picturing is a person who's, you know, whose beliefs are so shallow that they're kind of saying, today I believe, oh, no, today I don't believe. I did yesterday, the day before that I believe, but I don't now. But, you know, I mean, all this kind of surface change in one's thinking suggests that that person has never really had the kind of real conversion that reorients a person in a lifelong way. Now, that's what conversion is. And even though a person who's truly converted will be reoriented in a lifelong kind of way, it doesn't mean that they're so sealed into that that they couldn't choose, let's just say, if they're worn down through trials, or they become embittered toward God or toward religion, or they become irrational, or they go through a dark tunnel-like experience or a dark night of the soul, that they couldn't, under such testing, say, I'm done with this. You know, I mean, there are people who've done that. They've been all in for years. And then because of whatever, some disillusionment of some kind, then they're like all out. But to be all out, I think, means to make a commitment just as solid to reject Christ as the original commitment was to accept him. In other words, I don't think that people can just jump back and forth into those kinds of deep, life-changing commitments, you know, easily. I think that it is possible for people to make such changes once or twice. I don't know how many times in a lifetime. Probably, I wouldn't think very often. But it certainly isn't like, well, today I believe, tomorrow maybe I won't, but the next day I'll believe again, and I'll be in and out and in and out. Salvation isn't so shallow as that. It's something that's transformative. And then the rejection of salvation is not done without doing some serious damage to one's softness of heart. And often I think a person who has seriously been saved and seriously outright rejected their salvation has hardened their heart to a very great degree. Coming back in is very difficult, if not, I mean, the writer of Hebrews uses the word impossible, but I think he's using it as a hyperbole. But nonetheless, it certainly is indicating it's all, at least all but impossible. So the scenario you bring up is not one that the Bible really talks about. That is someone who has been a true Christian, then they fell away, and then they've come back seriously and genuinely. You know, are they then born again? Well, you might say it so, depending on how much we press the metaphor. But it's more a matter of whether one has come back into life, back into Christ's resurrection life, into Christ himself, in other words.
Steve, I pretty much saw it that way, but you have cleared up a lot of things. Listen, thanks a lot, and God bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you later, brother.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Aaron, calling from Everett, Washington. We also have a line open if you'd like to access it at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear
me? I can. Very well. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Quickly, I just want to comment on that last thing you said about any scenario. I believe I agree with that. Any scenario that pretty much, I think the book of Romans said, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? What should be death, hunger, famine, height, or whatever? And pretty much the Bible covers every situation or circumstance, so there really is no reason to leave the faith, actually, I believe. The Bible pretty much covers everything, you know, in Christ.
I agree that there's no reason to leave.
Right. But anyway, the reason I called today, I just want to just get some understanding, basically, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And it said, the Lord God formed the man of the dust and the ground and breathed into him the nostrils, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Okay, my question is that distinguishing the soul from the spirit, here he become the living soul. And my understanding of the soul is the actual consciousness of a man, the consciousness, whatever, you know, how we're conscious, you're conscious of the fact that I'm talking to you on the telephone right now, we're on live on the show, that that's consciousness, our soul, our entire being, you know, whatever we experience, that is, you know, happiness, sadness, everything that we're conscious of. And the spirit itself, I understand, is the actual part when we become born again, the born-again experience. God quickens our soul or makes our spirit man alive. Am I correct? We're actually born spiritually dead. But in this passage, it doesn't mention the spirit. God, man became a living soul. So basically, he was without a spirit at that time. I understand. The Bible says he was made of the dust. But they don't make mention of the spirit, only the soul. And my second part of that question is, would the soul and the spirit itself be eternal? Because they speak, okay, well, your soul is going to rot in hell or whatever. I mean, if you were to go to heaven or hell, there has to be some consciousness. If your consciousness is your consciousness, your soul conscious that's in the place, whether you're resting your final place, is it the soul that you're, I mean, you understand my question, Steve?
I think I understand your question. The questions you're raising are really questions about some rather nuanced points, which are much debated among theologians. Just what is the nature of the soul? Is the soul different than the spirit, or is it the same thing as the spirit? I mean, these questions are answered in various ways. In fact, in a debate I had a few days ago with an atheist, online, he was critical because I wouldn't tell him, you know, where did the soul originate in an individual? Is it at conception or whatever? And I said, well, the Bible just doesn't talk about that. And he was really upset. He said, well, the Bible should talk about it. And I said, well, I think the Bible gives us answers about things on a need-to-know basis. I don't think I need to know when my soul came into existence. I also don't know if I'm not sure that I have any need to know whether the soul and the spirit are the same thing or different things. And these are questions that the Bible doesn't answer in an unambiguous way. If someone wants to say the soul and the spirit are the same thing, there certainly are ways they can point to certain scriptures that seem to support that thesis. If someone wants to say the soul and the spirit are different things from each other, there are scriptures that can be pointed to in seeming support of that thesis. And the truth is, it's a point that the Bible never sets aside a special discussion about to say, okay, here's a mysterious thing. The non-material side of man. Does he have a single unified non-material part called the soul slash spirit? Or is there, you know, are there different entities, non-material, the soul and the spirit? We might like to know. But apparently, God didn't think it was absolutely necessary for us to know, because there's, like I said, there's not any one of the apostles or Jesus or the prophets in the Old Testament. None of them set aside a discussion of that to clarify that. But the soul and spirit are mentioned. As far as what they mean, this is a very much a matter of controversy. But my thought that you said you believe the soul is the consciousness. I think that's very close to the truth, at least, or it may be the exact truth. You know, it says that God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, the word breath in Hebrew is also spirit. So it could be translated, he breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. And so here we have a body that's made out of dust and enters it the spirit or breath of life from God. And it says the man then, which is what? That body and that spirit combined, the man becomes a living soul. This would seem to suggest that the author of Genesis is using the word soul to mean the complete person. I think we could reasonably say a conscious being embodied in flesh. You see, the animals are called souls in that same sense in the Old Testament, in Genesis.
because of their consciousness, because their consciousness, they're conscious that...
Right. They are also conscious beings enfleshed in a body. And so one could argue that a soul in the Old Testament, the word nefesh in the Hebrew, that it refers to a conscious being, a conscious physical being. You know, it's in a body, but it's got something more than just a physical aspect. It's got a consciousness which is not created by the physical, but in many respects governs the physical body. And so it's a mysterious thing. And by the way, those scientists who are not believers in the Bible, who don't believe in the spiritual realm, many of them are speculating a great deal about what the nature is of the mind. The mind is not the same thing as the brain, although some think that the brain is what generates the mind. Others think the mind is separate from the brain and rules the brain. There's just different opinions out there because it's not explained for us. So I really can't answer that. Now, you said, in heaven and hell, certainly there must be some consciousness.
Yeah.
I believe the scripture would support that also.
Okay, because my teaching is that man is triune in his nature, that is, in body, soul, and spirit. And I understand Paul speaks that when we leave the body, we're with God,
the Lord.
Spirit. Am I correct? Mm-hmm. The spirit. So he's saying that's interchangeable. Spirit and soul is interchangeable. Basically, what Paul is saying that our spirit.
Well, I'm not necessarily saying that's the case. I'm saying there are people who take that position. The view that you hold is actually the view I hold also, and that's called the trichotomy view. That is the view that man has three parts: the body, soul, and spirit, and each one can be distinguished from the others. But there are people, theologians, who are dichotomists, and they would be the ones who say the soul and the spirit are essentially the same thing, just different words for the same thing. And there is a case to be made for that, too. I'm saying that the Bible doesn't clear that up a lot. But in general, I think, and this is, a decision about something like this is going to be based on very nuanced considerations of certain passages that are not all that clear. But, the judgment call that I make, which is certainly open to correction, is that there are three parts to man, though many people believe there's two. And that's, to my mind.
Is there scripture to back this up, though?
That there are three parts?
Yes.
Well, that's the point. If there was a clear scripture to back it up, we wouldn't have controversy about it. There's not clear scripture. Certainly Paul talks about the Lord, keeping your body, spirit, and soul. Or your spirit, soul, and body, he says, until the day of Christ Jesus. He mentions the three. But one could argue that Jesus in another place says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And does that mean there's four different parts of us inside? One could argue that some of these terms are synonyms for each other and that they're just heaped one upon another in order to emphasize the totality, of your person. So there are verses that can be interpreted different ways about that. And to tell you the truth, I'm not really sure how a decision on the matter would change my life. That is to say, if I were found to be wrong and the trichotomy view was wrong and the dichotomy view was correct, I don't really know of anything that would change. Except my opinion.
Okay, listen. Thank you very much, Steve, for clearing that. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Aaron. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, Joanne from Santa Cruz is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joanne. Wow.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Very good to talk to you again. I was studying, and I personally, this is just a comment, I believe that the body, soul, and spirit, because we were created in God's image, that we have a body, soul, and spirit, and I believe that the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions, which is more akin to the flesh than it is the spirit, as the spirit is the one that's linked with the spirit of the living God. And that's what I translated or received from some very interesting...
Okay, do you have a question today?
No, I think that's it.
Okay, you just wanted to clarify your beliefs about that.
Yes.
Okay.
Because I was also told once that the many times in the Old Testament, which of course is the Torah, the Hebrew word for soul was spirit.
No, no, that's not true. No, the Hebrew word for soul is nefesh. The Hebrew word for spirit, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach.
Right, but I mean, in some instances in the Old Testament, in some of the writers, that was what they had meant, the spirit instead of the soul.
Well, when they said ruach, they either meant spirit or breath. When they said nefesh, they were using the typical word for soul or creature. It's sometimes translated creature.
Yes.
Okay, well, thank you for your opinion about that. Let's talk to Joe from Stockton, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I've actually found your talk show on a while back. I came from work. I was wondering, are you a pastor or are you?
No, I'm not a pastor. I'm just a guy.
Okay, well, see, I have a question for you about any New Testament references to New Testament ministers as priests or any type of sacrificial aspect applied to the ministers of the New Testament. And whether, if that's not the case, when in Christian history did this first start arising?
You're asking about when church leaders first began to offer sacrificial services at the church service, like the offering of the Mass?
Like Eucharist, the early Eucharist. I've been studying the church history from the 1st to the 3rd century.
Right.
And I noticed that at least in one early Christian writing, I found that the bishop was referred to as a high priest at one point, First Clement, or Clement of Rome.
Uh-huh.
Other than that, up until probably about the 1st century, it's kind of ambiguous. I was just wondering your opinion on that.
Well, yeah, the function of ministers, of congregational ministers as priests, is never mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, the idea of there being a priest among the Christians seems to be, to my mind, contrary to the whole meaning of the word priest. A priest is a person who mediates between somebody else and God and goes to God on somebody else's behalf and goes to those people on God's behalf. And it seems to me like the whole teaching of the New Testament is access to God directly is given to every believer. That's one of the functions of the New Covenant that differs from the Old Covenant. It says in Jeremiah 31, in the New Covenant, they're not going to be depending on each other to tell them who God is, but they'll all know me, he says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And as they won't need someone else to tell them who God is or to mediate between them and God, they're all going to know him themselves. And so because of that, the New Testament refers to the entire church as a priesthood, a royal priesthood. And we are priests, we're a kingdom of priests with a function to minister to the world outside. As you know, we sort of go to them for God and mediate until they become Christians themselves. When they become Christians themselves, then they become priests too. But the function of priest being given to ministers of the congregation after the time of the New Testament, it's hard to know exactly how to trace it because it involves interpreting the way that some of the church fathers used language. For example, Roman Catholics believe that the earliest church fathers all accepted without question that the elements, the host and the wine, actually become the body and blood of Jesus. And they believe that the earliest church fathers support this. Well, when you read the earliest church fathers, of course, they do talk about the bread and the wine being the body and the blood of Jesus, but they don't do so in any terms really any more explicit than the New Testament does. And therefore, just as we would have to consider how are we interpreting this terminology when it's in the New Testament, we'd have to wonder, well, how do we interpret it when it's repeated by the church fathers? They may be using it the same way the New Testament is, but a Roman Catholic interpretation would be different than a Protestant interpretation of it. So it's not always easy to know exactly when some of the ideas that were later embodied in the Roman Catholic institution really were adopted by the New Testament, but the post-New Testament church fathers. I will say this, there does seem to have been an evolution of the definition of church leadership from the time of the apostles on into the next centuries, because in the New Testament, Jesus himself mentioned that church leadership would not be a position of authority over other people. He said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over other people, but he says it shall not be so among you. If you're going to be a chief in the body of Christ, you're going to be the slave of all. You're not going to be the authority figure. You're going to be the slave. You're just going to serve. And so the idea of a clergyman as one who becomes an authoritative leader was something that developed after the time of the apostles, actually, because Peter and Paul both, in addressing church leaders of their day, told them that they were to be like shepherds, not like, rulers. And they're supposed to lead by example, not by, dictating terms to people. So church leadership in the apostolic time was a very modest role. It was basically, if you're an older Christian, if you're able to teach, you teach people. If you're a good example, then you are an example for people to follow. And that makes you, somebody that they can look to. But it doesn't make you a boss. It doesn't make you an authority over other people. Paul himself said the head of every man is Christ, not Paul or some other person. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which was a church that he himself had founded, he had first preached the gospel there. He had converted everyone there who was a Christian. And he was their spiritual, daddy, as it were. But when he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says, it's not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers or helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Now here's Paul, the most authoritative figure, certainly in the early church among the Gentiles. And he says, we don't have dominion over you. You stand before God by your own faith. You have a relationship with God yourself. We're just here to help, he says. And that's the attitude of leadership, even of the top leadership, in the apostolic times. But by the time you get into the second century, for example, in the writings of Ignatius, in the early second century, probably the first or second decade of the second century, already Ignatius is talking about a church having a bishop over them, who's kind of in charge of them. And he talks about this bishop. You can't baptize without the bishop present. You can't have a marriage without the bishop present. You can't take communion without the bishop present. Now, this is very early corruption of the office of church leadership. Suddenly, where in the apostolic times and in Jesus' time, church leadership meant being a servant. In Ignatius' time, it means being in charge. And, no one can do anything except with your permission. So that's how quickly, after the apostles died, the flesh entered into the church as corrupting some of the spiritual things that were in the church, and they became institutionalized. And so I don't know how soon after that they began to call the guy the priest. I know that you can find the word priest used in some of the church fathers, speaking of church leaders, although I'm not always sure whether they're using that figuratively or not. That's the hard thing with the church fathers. They use language similar to what we use in many cases. Whether they're using it the same way we're using it or not is anyone's call. And I don't know that we can really answer that definitively. I wish I could. I mean, all I can say is the church, after the time of the apostles, began to degenerate in much of its spiritual character and become more of an institution with typical institutional leaders and things like that, instead of a spiritual family with spiritual leaders. Anyway, I hope that's helpful. It may not be, because I can't answer directly what you're asking. It was a good question, but I just don't know. I don't know if anyone can answer it with certainty. Let's talk to Arthur from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Arthur. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. It's good to hear your voice.
It's been a long time since you've called.
Time is all relative.
That's true.
On this question of body, soul, and spirit, and the dichotomy and trichotomy, what weighs in my mind is particularly in the New Testament, it makes a it considers the soul or the personality or the consciousness as being close to the body or the flesh. And the adjective from soul or soulish is
fleshly.
Quite
carnal.
Often, yes.
It's carnal. The word carnal.
Carnal, right.
Means it's soulish in the Greek.
Or,
yeah.
Or it's considered the opposite of spirit.
Right.
So it's closer to the body, and the word spirit is God is spirit, and we're made in the image of God, so we have a spirit. Ecclesiastes says in his long list of synonyms to death, he says mm-hmm. that the spirit returns to God who gave it.
Yeah.
So it there seems to be a more positive thought about spirit and a more negative thought about the soul or the personality or the identity of an individual person, which continues after death but isn't the same as the God-given blessing. So the question is, if what I'm saying makes any sense, what do the people who ask for the dichotomy argue that this bodily soul or this soma or what's more like the material
flesh.
World
mm-hmm.
and less like the spiritual world, why do they think that can be used as a synonym for the soul? If it's consciousness, yes, it is non-material, but non-material, I mean, consciousness, you can think to do something evil. You're conscious, you're doing something evil, but that doesn't make it like God, who wants to bring benefits and goodness to consciousness.
Well, Arthur, you're asking questions that would really take a dichotomist to answer.
Okay,
I think.
Maybe
but
somebody will call up and answer.
Yeah, maybe they can call and answer that. Let me just clarify what I think your question is, and you can tell me if I've got it right. People who are dichotomists rather than trichotomists often say that the soul and spirit are essentially different names for the same thing. Whereas what you're saying is the soul in the New Testament is treated as much more connected with the flesh than with the spirit. In fact, the word for carnal or fleshly in the Greek is essentially soulish. It's related to the word psuche, soul. And therefore, the soul sounds like it'd be more connected with the flesh than with the spirit, if we're going to make any kind of a division there somewhere. But I think the dichotomist, of course, believes that the soul refers to a non-material aspect, and the spirit does too. And since they believe there's only one non-material aspect, for example, Paul talks about the inner man and the outer man. You know, he does seem to speak of a dichotomy in cases like that. But in other places, it does seem like there's a distinction between soul and spirit, especially if soul is somehow connected in our thinking with mind, which in my mind it is. I think of the soul as essentially the mind. As our earlier caller, Joanne, said, she sees the soul as the intellect and the emotions and the will. That's a pretty standard view about the soul, and I think it's probably correct, although I wouldn't be able to defend it against vigorous opposition.
So that's exactly my question. So
yeah.
You worded it better than I. I just want to say, in the support of the soul being associated with the mind, the word for soul, you call it
psuche,
is the same word psychic, or the word we get psychology or psychiatrist from,
mm-hmm.
that has, at least in modern times, been used especially to refer to the mind.
Yeah.
And certainly was used for mental activities in the Greek New Testament as well.
Yeah, I think so. There's a mystery there.
You got my question exactly. We need somebody else to answer it.
Right. Okay, Arthur.
Okay, have a good day.
Hey, God bless you. All right, thanks for calling again. All right, Joyce from Portland, Oregon is next. Joyce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'd like your opinion on 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. At our church, we're having a discussion as to whether a woman, if she has separated from her husband and then goes back to him, is she living in sin if she doesn't have another marriage ceremony or, you know, go through the state, so on?
I see. Well, okay. In those verses, Paul is essentially repeating the teaching of Jesus on the subject, he says. In 1 Corinthians in verse 10, he says, chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And when he says, "yet not I, but the Lord," he's saying, this is what Jesus taught when he was here. Before, right. I'm not originating this. He says, "A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, it tells her if she's separated from him, not to remain that way, but to seek to be reconciled. And if she can't be reconciled, then she should just remain unmarried. This is the teaching. This is how Paul understands the teaching of Christ on the subject. And of course, he's referring back to places like Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Now, you're saying if a woman has left her husband and goes back, do they have to be remarried? And the question would be, well, first of all, let's ask, when she left him, did she get a divorce from him?
She did get a divorce.
Okay.
Now, I'm not sure whether it was before she was a believer or not. But
okay.
She has gone back to him, and some feel she's living in sin.
Well, if she divorced him without cause, without grounds, then going back to him was the right thing to do. It's not living in sin. However, it depends on how one looks at that legal divorce. See, according to Jesus, that kind of a legal divorce isn't valid in the sight of God.
Yes,
we know that.
That's what I was thinking.
So in a sense, one could argue, this legal divorce, it's nothing. I'm just going to repent and go back to my husband, even though I'm legally divorced, because God doesn't recognize the divorce anyway.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is, though, when somebody gets a divorce, what they're actually doing is renouncing their marriage vows, you know? And so even though they can't legitimately do it, anyone who has renounced their vows, once they repent, they should probably reaffirm their vows, or else it leaves open to question, on what terms have you returned, you know? Okay, you're back in your husband's home now, but on what terms? Now, if you're saying it's because I recognize now that I didn't have a legitimate grounds for divorce, basically the woman should recognize that, well, you didn't in fact have legitimate grounds, but you did renounce your vows. So now that you've repented, it seems like you should repent of that renunciation, and you should reaffirm your vows. Now, this is, I'm adding to the Word of God here, because the Bible really doesn't talk much about the vows. Certainly, it does mention in the Old Testament that marriage involves vows, but it doesn't answer the specific question that you raised. But it just seems to me, in terms of the meaning of vows in the minds of the society and the church, that a woman who has renounced her vows to her husband when she shouldn't have, if she's going to go back to him, she should probably publicly reaffirm her vows, because she's publicly renounced them by getting a divorce. So the church, see, here's the thing. If she's just moved back in with her husband, the last anyone heard from her, she does not stand by the wedding vows she took back originally. You know, that divorce that has happened since then was her way of saying, I don't stand by those vows. Now, that was her public declaration. If she has not publicly renewed her vows or reaffirmed her commitment to her vows, then the last anyone's heard from her is she doesn't hold to those vows, and she's just moved into his house again. So it seems to me, although I'm going beyond scripture, but just thinking in terms of the ethics of the whole situation, that the church in a situation like that should say to her, are you willing to reaffirm that you're standing by your wedding vows since you have renounced them previously? Are you going to keep them this time? And she should probably just as publicly as she first took her vows, she should reaffirm to the church that she's going to stand by them. Now, as far as getting a marriage license again, I don't think that the state has any business in licensing marriages and divorces anyway. So, I'm not one who would say that she has to do that. But insofar as there certainly are arguments that some have made that getting a marriage license, it eliminates the bad testimony of the world looking on saying, oh, they're not married, but they're living together. In other words, to avoid offending people, there may be a value in having a legal marriage license. I know that my wife and I have one, although we don't consider that a legal marriage license has anything to do with making us married. It just has to do with the society recognizing that we are. We are married because of God and vows we took before Him. And Christians can think that way legitimately, but it's often argued that, but getting a marriage license from the state is going to be the way of testifying to the world around you that you've made that commitment. Of course, it doesn't mean that much anymore to people, but that's still a way. But I'm thinking, if that's the case, if there's any argument to be made for getting a marriage license in the first place, then that same argument would apply here, because the woman has renounced her marriage license and has been divorced, and now she's technically, in the eyes of the world, not married. But if she moves back in with her husband without getting married again to him, without renewing those vows publicly, well, then she's like a woman who's not legally married, living with a guy that
would
used to be her husband.
Would you think it made a difference? The husband is not a Christian, and she became a Christian, I don't know quite at what point, but when she came to our church, she had been married, been divorced, and was back with him.
And all these things had happened already previously.
All that had already happened before she came to our church.
Well, you know, once again, I think the question is, does the church require for their membership that married couples have a marriage license or not? If so, then she needs one.
What if her husband will not agree to that because he thinks it's foolish?
Well, does he not? He must realize that they're not legally married now in the sight of the state. So
I don't really know. But
well, he must know that if he signed the divorce papers in a court of law, he knows that he doesn't have a legal marriage right now.
Mm-hmm.
So in his eyes, he and his wife are shacked up. In God's eyes, she may be trying to fulfill a legitimate sacred vow.
I think she is.
Right. But in his eyes, they're just shacked up. You know, he doesn't have a vow with her. If he signed, in a divorce, both parties have to sign the papers. At least last time I was divorced, I heard that. I had to sign them, and I didn't agree with it. I protested in the courtroom saying, I'll sign this because no court is going to deny this divorce, even though I stand against it. But I want to go on record that this is unlawful in the sight of God. But I still signed it so my wife would be released to go and do what she wanted to do. But
if he won't agree to that, what should she do?
Well, I think she should say, you know, are you committed to me in the way we were committed when we first got married? Because, see, he also renounced the vows when he signed the divorce papers.
Mm-hmm.
In essence, they both agreed that they're not married anymore when they signed the divorce papers. And if they want to change their mind about that, say, well, we are divorced now, we are married now, then seems like there should be some acknowledgement of that on both sides.
Well, I think she would do it, but I know that he won't, so it really leaves her in a very difficult position.
Okay, well, I'll say this. I don't think she deserves to come under church discipline for this.
Okay, that's my main question.
Right, because she's doing what she thinks is right. She's trying to fulfill the vows that she made originally.
Yes, she is.
In doing the right thing before God. The problem is, of course, is her husband, who's not a Christian and cannot be held to the same standards.
Yes.
He apparently is willing to live with her as before, as if they are married. But if he's not willing to go through a ceremony again, I don't know that ceremonies are what make people married.
Right.
But I do believe that ceremonies are an appropriate way for people to publicly declare their intentions. And he, at this point, has not publicly declared them verbally again, but in his own mind, he may feel like, well, I've done that in the past. It's sort of like when people are baptized as babies, and then they wander away from God, and then they come back to God. I think they should be baptized again. I think they should be baptized when they come back to God. But some people, when they come back to God, they say, well, I was baptized as a baby, so now that as an adult I've decided to follow God, I'll just count that old baptism as my baptism. I don't think that's the right way to think, but I think that some people in good conscience take that position, And in my opinion, I don't think they're going to go to hell for that, mm-hmm. but I do think they're mistaken. Now, in the case of her husband, I think he's mistaken. But I mean, he's not even subject to church discipline. He's not even part of the church. He's not a believer.
Right.
So the question is she doing what she should do before God? Has she repented of the divorce and gone back in her own mind? She's keeping the vows. It's not even an option open to her to go through a wedding with the guy again, because he's just not willing to do that. But he is the man that she made lifelong commitment to previously.
Right.
And for her to, in good conscience, try to keep that commitment, even if technically it'd be better if they made vows again, I really don't see how anyone can blame her for the situation.
Great. Well, that's exactly what I needed to know. So thank you very much.
Okay, Joyce. That's a complicated situation indeed.
It really is.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thanks.
Bye now. All right. Ernest from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Hey, a quick question, and perhaps if you can't answer it today, you can answer it tomorrow.
Okay.
I heard you earlier mentioning the institutionalized church.
Uh-huh.
I got corrupted. Do you consider leaving the institutionalized church, leaving God?
No.
Or?
No. The institutional church is just an organization made by man.
Correct.
The true church is the body of Christ, which
right.
is formed by God himself. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ when you become a true follower of Jesus Christ, and it's a spiritual reality. You've got a spiritual connection with all other Christians throughout the whole world, and they are your brothers and sisters, and God is the Father of all. And I mean, this is part of being part of the true church, and you should always seek fellowship with true brothers and sisters. Now, probably in certain societies, the only place that you'll, with any kind of predictability, run into true Christians is within the perimeters of the institutional church, because true Christians as well as fake Christians go to the institutional church. But often true Christians go there because they're looking for true Christian fellowship, and even though they know there's some fake Christians there too, they're going there sniffing around to see if they can find some real brothers and sisters to fellowship with, and that's sometimes the only place they're going to find them, but not always. I mean, in many cases, you can leave the institutional church and still find good fellowship with true brothers and sisters elsewhere. The institutional church is not made by God. It's made by man.
I agree. Because I find, and not to mention any specific church, I find a lot of them just mixed up, like sororities, fraternities, Masonic lodges. It's just like it becomes programs for them, and Christ is just left out of it.
Well, that's often true, especially of the larger churches. I'm very fortunate. For many years, I was not in any institutional church, and I was fellowshipping in home churches and things like that, and just wherever I could find them. More recently, my wife and I found a small church. It's an institutional church, but it doesn't have all the institutional things going on. It doesn't have membership, for example, and it's more of an organic family fellowship, and it's so small that you can kind of get to know everyone there. And for the most part, it looks like we've got essentially all true brothers and sisters there, as near as I can tell. You know, so it's unusual in a big church to be able to ascertain that. But so the church I attend is, in some senses, now an institutional church, but I don't consider that I have to go there in order to be a Christian. I go there because that's where I find fellowship with my brothers and sisters, among other places. I actually fellowship with people in many places. Anyway, we're out of time. I appreciate the calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're always welcome to call to disagree if you'd like. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour each week, weekday afternoon. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that'll be one thing that keeps us on the air, the main thing probably. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks so much for joining us. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.